Now, I should like to turn you in the Word of God to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now let us sing once again, this time in the hymn 686. 686, the second and third verses speak to our subject this afternoon. I want a godly fear, a quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly, a spirit still prepared and armed with jealous care, forever standing on its guard and watching unto prayer. The hymn 686.
Oh.
The New Year is a period of time in which even men and women of the world are given to making resolutions and are determined that they shall, from this point onward, perform different tasks or live after a different manner or set themselves to achieve certain targets or objectives which they have in their mind. And to whatever extent or degree that represents an improvement, then it is perhaps to be commended. But for ourselves as Christians, our lives are to be ones of permanent resolve or resolution, which things, of course, do not come naturally to the flesh, because the tendency of our human natures is ever one of reversion and of going backward, particularly in things spiritual. And if it were not for the Lord working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, then our direction of travel would only be backward and one of degeneration, spiritually speaking. And since there is to be within us that combination of both willing and doing the good pleasure of the Lord, then it is right that there should be a will, that there should be a desire, indeed a resolve, to do those things which are well-pleasing in the sight of God. And dwelling upon this subject in preparation for today, I tried to think of particular verses of Scripture or portions of the Word of God that might serve us by way of emulation, that might give us examples of good resolutions or determinations expressed by God's people on different occasions in Bible history. And indeed, you might find it a useful exercise to think yourselves for such examples of these and occasions upon which they were made. But that which came forcibly to my mind is perhaps a somewhat unusual or unexpected one that we have read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, to understand a little more of the context of this chapter, we need to realize, as the title of the book immediately alludes, that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote on more than one occasion to the church at Corinth. And in the mercies of God, we have these two letters preserved for us in the New Testament scriptures. Now, of course, that church was established in relatively early days in Corinth, which belonged to Achaia, the southern part of the land that we today know as Greece, to the north of which was Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul and various of his companions visited there on more than one occasion and were used of the Lord in establishing churches and setting up congregations and New Testament believers in that part of the world. But what we learn in the First Corinthian epistle is that that church established in the city of Corinth, for all that it had had the benefit of the apostles' direct teaching, for all that it was but newly established and was one of these early churches of the first century, it descended into error and folly in very short order. And in almost no time at all, it was beset by all kinds of godlessness and unbiblicality and falsehoods and errors in relation to its doctrine and to its practice. And the First Corinthian epistle is remarkably instructive, and it is full of teaching as regards church doctrine and practice. But the tragedy is that the first epistle was necessitated, was demanded, because of just how bad things had got in Corinth. Now, in the mercies of God, at some future date, We hope to make a study of that First Corinthian epistle. And there are parts of it which are particularly troubling to read and which do not make for easy reading because of the problems which were in that congregation, and in particular, gross immorality which had occurred within the congregation and which had not been addressed and which had not been resolved and which had not been eradicated or disciplined as it ought to have been. And so the First Corinthian epistle is really very censorious in its tone. And the apostle is reproving that congregation and is condemning them quite directly for various of the errors and the falsehoods that were there. Well, you can imagine how a letter of that kind was received at Corinth, and the sort of effect and influence that it may have had upon that congregation. And we get various references or allusions to that, particularly in the second epistle. And it is clear, of course, that there were those who were greatly offended by the First Corinthian epistle and who railed against Paul on that account and had hardly a good word to say about him. And we have to imagine that persons of that nature, or those who felt that way about the First Corinthian epistle, are unlikely to have continued in that congregation very long. But after a period of time, it seems, the Apostle Paul caused that Titus should go and visit the church in Corinth again to see exactly what was going on and to see what the remaining congregation was now like and the way in which they were conducting themselves as a church and people. And at this time, the apostle and other of his companions were in Macedonia, and it appears that they waited with some trepidation for Titus's return and for any sort of message from Titus as to how things now stood in the congregation at Corinth. And Titus, in due course, reports back in person to the Apostle Paul. And he is frank about one point in particular, and it is this, that the letter which Paul sent really did rebuke and reprove the people. And that even this better contingent that now remained in that congregation were very forcibly struck by it and were moved by it and felt the force and the strength of its reproof. They were made sorry by that letter. And evidently this is what Titus began by saying. The Apostle Paul comments on it when he writes back in this second letter, "For though I made you sorry with a letter." And initially the Apostle Paul was perhaps concerned that the letter which he had been moved to send by Holy Spirit inspiration might have been entirely destructive to that church and to its people, that they were reproved beyond measure and they were utterly dejected and cast down by it. So initially when he hears that news, there is a part of him that is thinking, oh dear, perhaps I did wrong in that letter which was sent. Perhaps the tone was not right. Perhaps the manner in which it has been received was not what I might have wished it to be. For Titus says that they were made sorry by that letter. But that is not the end of Titus's news of the Corinthian believers. For he says that though they were initially made sorry by that letter, verse 9, they sorrowed to repentance. They were made sorry after a godly manner. And now the news takes a completely different turn. And now we can imagine the relief and the happiness with which the Apostle Paul receives the rest of Titus's message. Things had been going very difficult for Paul and his companions in Macedonia, he says. Our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side with outward fightings, within with the fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Yes, they had smarted under that letter initially, but it had produced the desired effect. And that being so, says the apostle at the end of verse 9, ye have received damage by us in nothing. You have not been hurt by that letter. It has not harmed you. It has not done you any injury. It has done you good, he says. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. He said, if you had just been vexed by that letter in the way that a worldly man might resent being corrected or reproved, and if it had just turned in you into a source of animosity and of rancor within your hearts, if you had sorrowed after a worldly sort, that would have not helped you at all. And indeed, perhaps there were those who sorrowed after a worldly sort on receiving that First Corinthian epistle, and they were no longer to be found in the church and no longer professing to be amongst the people of God. But in those in whom it had wrought this godly sorrow, says the apostle, that is not something to regret or to repent of, because it is a vital component on the road to repentance, on the road to salvation. Wherefore, he says, though I wrote unto you, verse 12, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. He said he wasn't there principally to condemn the wicked individuals and immoral individuals in that congregation. Neither did he write it that those that had suffered that wrong might be vindicated or might have redress. But ultimately, he says, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyful joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now, it seems that the Apostle Paul had had some confidence that those that remained at Corinth would have improved and would have obeyed and would indeed have heeded the word of God, and that he had, in advance of Titus' visit, expressed this confidence and had said, look, those that remain at Corinth, they're a good lot, and they are sound Christians, and they are true men and women, and I believe that when you go there, you will find them in a proper frame of mind and responding appropriately to that first letter. Well, says the Apostle Paul, our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. If I have boasted anything of to him of you, I am not ashamed. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And so you see, this is the setting of this letter which is now before us, this second Corinthian letter which the apostle now pens. And the text upon which I would like to focus our attention with the Lord's help now this afternoon is this verse 11, where he describes the attitude of those faithful believers at Corinth and how, being convicted by that first letter, they thereafter conducted themselves, and what their resolution was, what their resolve and determination comprised of. And here in this 11th verse, there are seven distinct things which the apostle lists by divine inspiration. And it is upon these 7 points that I should like us to focus now, each one very briefly. You know, my friends, the world speaks, and speaks without any biblical basis, of course, of seven deadly sins. Well, I should like from this 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, to speak of seven worthy virtues. Seven worthy virtues, because these are the this represents to us the resolve and the determination which the Corinthian believers had, having been convicted by the word of God. But perhaps before we list them, there is part of us that thinks, well, that may be so. The Corinthian believers had been reproved by Paul. They had received that first Corinthian letter which expressed the errors and the follies to which they were prone. But perhaps you're thinking even now, well, we have not received a letter like that. We have not come into possession of some epistle which convicts us or which condemns us or which tells us that we are doing things wrong in certain particulars. Oh, be careful, my friends, because we have not simply the first Corinthian epistle, but we have also the second Corinthian epistle. We have all the New Testament epistles. We have the Gospels. We have the New and Old Testaments. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have the whole of the Holy Scriptures, and it is as much written to us as ever the Corinthian epistles were written to the Corinthians, or the Galatian epistle to the Galatians, or the Ephesian epistle to the Ephesians, or the seven letters to seven churches in the book of the Revelation. The fact that they originally bore the address of particular churches, of particular people, makes no difference, because God, by his Holy Spirit, intended that they should come to us also, and intended that they should have a far wider reception, because they are relevant and they are pertinent, not just to those individuals then, but to us now. And so, yes, we do have the inspired word of God written to us. We do have a message from God to ourselves, penned by his prophets and by his apostles and by holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in some respects, the word of God comforts us, and in that we rejoice. And in some respects, the word of God encourages us. And in some respects, the word of God confirms us. And in some respects, the word of God blesses us. And in some respects, it condemns us. And in some respects, it convicts us. And in some respects, it reproves us. And this is inevitable, because we are sinners, and because we are human, and because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if we are not oftentimes convicted by the Word of God, and if we are not frequently confronted with the things which are wrong about our lives and conduct in the Word of God, then the chances are we are not reading it carefully enough, and we are not paying sufficient attention to it. Because let me assure you of this, my friends, in measure that we have the Holy Spirit within and the Word of God to read and a God-given conscience, then we too, like those true believers at Corinth, will often be pricked to our hearts and will often be condemned out of the Scriptures, and will often have conscience stirred up. And if that is not the case with us, then perhaps our conscience is too dull, and perhaps we are not paying the Word of God the attention it demands. And so we, as much as ever the Corinthians had, have the Word of God to reprove us and to correct us. And that being the case, these seven worthy virtues in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 are as needful for us as ever they were for them. So let us look at these terms, each one in turn. For behold, says the apostle, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And now here comes the list. Number one, what carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness it wrought in you. Now this is an interesting word, and for our better understanding of each one of these words, where they occur elsewhere in the Scriptures, we can reference them to see what these words really mean, and to get a fuller sense of the original languages. And this word, carefulness, the apostle uses many times in this second letter. He uses it, but a few moments on. For he goes on to say in chapter 7 and verse 12, that's the wrong reference. Chapter 8 and verse 7, he uses it again. And here he says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence." This word diligence is the same as our word carefulness in chapter 7, verse 11. And again, he uses it in verse 8. He says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others." And that word forwardness is the same word as carefulness. And in fact, he uses it once more in chapter 8, verse 16, where he says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." And so all these words, diligence, forwardness, earnest care, are one and the same with this word carefulness in chapter 7, verse 11. And the linguists and the commentators tell us, and I am neither of those things, but I know how to read both, the linguists tell us that this word has a sense of making haste. It has the sense of getting on with a thing quickly, because it will not brook of any delay, and they cannot afford to be tardy in these matters. And that is why the words forwardness and earnestness are associated with it as well. It says, here are matters that cannot wait. Here are things that cannot be delayed, that we dare not to procrastinate over, that must be put in hand at once. And you see, of course, diligence conveys something of that sense as well, doesn't it? If we say that somebody is diligent about a thing, we say that they are the very opposite of tardy, that they are the very opposite of putting it off until the future. Because to be diligent is to get on with it now. And this carefulness means precisely that thing. And this is what the godly remnant at Corinth had done. They had shown this carefulness. They had set to at once. They had not said, "Well, let us wait and see how things pan out over the next period of months or years." They did not say, "Well, let us sit tight and hope that all these issues solve themselves in the process of time." They showed great carefulness, earnest care, forwardness, diligence in addressing these matters. They had a sense of urgency. And my friends, there is hardly anything more designed to inspire us to a sense of urgency than the passage of time. Because here we are at the commencement of yet another year in our lives. And whilst we are inclined to think of it as one more year, because the numbers assigned to it keep increasing, 2026 and so on, in actual fact, of course, it is one year less relative to the span of our lives. Our lives are always getting shorter. We have nearly one day less now in this year than we had when we got up this morning. We have one year less in our lives than we did at this point 12 months ago. And so we are constantly running out of time. And this surely must move us in respect of our service to the Lord, in respect of our Christian walk and work, to have this same forwardness, this same earnest care as did the Corinthians. For the time to serve the Lord and the time to labor for him and the opportunities to obey him are permanently dwindling and are forever running out and will brook of no delay. And so this is the first worthy virtue that the Corinthians manifested. What carefulness it wrought in you. Now you will notice, my friends, that each one of these seven things is preceded in our English translation by this word, yea. And so before each one of them we have this word, yea. And again, this is an interesting word in the original Greek. It is almost as though the Apostle Paul is saying, and what's more? That he does not stop at mentioning one thing only, but there is still more to be added. And so that is the sense in which he is speaking here, that he says, yea, before each of these things. It is very much the same sense in which the Apostle Peter speaks in his second epistle, where he says, in the opening chapter of that epistle, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see, there is a massing, there is an addition here, there is an accumulation of these things. And it is the same sense here in 2 Corinthians 7. It was not simply that the Corinthians were precipitate and were expeditious in what they did, that they had this carefulness, but what is more, said the apostle, what clearing of yourselves. Now here is the second of these worthy virtues, a clearing of yourselves. Now all of these words in our list, though in some of the translations they have been translated as multiple words, are a single word in the original Greek. And this clearing of yourselves is one word too. It is the same word that we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet, writes the apostle to the Philippians, for me to think this of you all, because I have you both in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. And the word here translated defense is the same as this clearing of yourselves in our text. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says this. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it is this expression, to give an answer, which is the same Greek word as clearing yourselves in our text. And so you see, this word has a legal connotation. It means to make a defense or to give a defense. And this is what these individuals in Corinth were keen to do. They were keen to be able to defend themselves, indeed to vindicate themselves from the charges that had been leveled against them. Now, what does this mean? Do we mean that they are busily making excuses? Is Paul saying, well, I wrote that first letter to you pointing out all your errors and falsehoods, and you once set about trying to come up with reasons to explain it away? Or you tried to come up with mitigations as to why you had behaved like that? Or you tried to think of all the excuses you could possibly find to say why you were justified in how things had degenerated? Or you tried to make out that it was nothing to do with you and that you weren't involved and it was not your decision anyway? Of course, this is not what the apostle is saying. This clearing of yourselves, the apostle says, works like this. The charges were laid in that previous letter, and the faults were pointed out, and the errors were listed. And that has moved you, Corinthians, to ensure that those charges should never stick in the future, and that those things that have been leveled in the previous letter will never apply again to you. And so you have determined that if errors were pointed out and flaws and deficiencies were noted, that you have eradicated them, that you have expunged them, that you have dealt with those immediately. And likewise, if anything was pointed out in that letter that was missing, that was wanting, righteousness that ought to have been done, you have given immediate attention to it, because you don't want to be in the position of standing in the dock and having these charges levelled against you and having to say, well, yes, they are entirely just, they are entirely true, they are entirely accurate, I can say nothing against them. No, says the apostle, you determined to conduct yourselves in such a way that you might hereafter be clear of those charges, that you might have something to say in your defense, that you might henceforth be able to give an answer if ever these things should come up again or be charged against you again. It is a old adage, my friends. It is a well-known biblical illustration, spiritual illustration, but I think will bear making again here in this legal context. The question has often been posed like this. If it were considered a crime to be a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? Or let us perhaps turn that around in the sense that it is spoken here by the Apostle Paul. If it were a crime not to be a Christian, how much evidence might be laid against you in that connection? Let us ask ourselves very sincerely that same question, my friends. That if we were charged with not being a child of God, that if the accusation were leveled against us that we are not a true Christian, that we are not genuine in the profession that we make, how could we clear ourselves? What answer would we give? What might be spoken in our defense? And if we worry that the evidence might be lacking, that the answers might be hard to come by, then let us resolve, as did the Corinthians, to henceforth clear ourselves. And now the apostle goes on thirdly to say, yea, what indignation. What indignation. Now, interestingly, this is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament scriptures. So we cannot in this particular case find other parallels to it or other examples. But in both the original Greek and in our English translation here, we can get something of the sense of it. And we know that the scriptures speak of a righteous anger that answers well to this word, indignation. Now, we think of anger as a vice. And alas, because we are human and because we are mortal and because we are sinful, this is the direction in which anger so often tends within us. That we feel this antipathy towards a particular thing, towards particular conduct, towards particular people perhaps, and that very soon spirals out of control and breeds all sorts of errors and sins in its wake. But, says the scripture in the epistle of James, be angry and sin not. And it is true and it is necessary that as Christian believers we should feel anger sometimes, and we should be cautious that our anger does not descend into all sorts of sins. And we have plenty enough examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. We have, of course, that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, confronted by all the immorality and carnality and pursuit of mammon that was going on in the temple at Jerusalem, how that, as it appears from Scripture, on two different occasions, he drove out those who were engaged in that trade and expressed himself in no uncertain terms. And it is evident too, my friends, that these Corinthian believers, when they had had their consciences awakened and when they had had their eyes opened to all that was going wrong and to all that was amiss, they felt an indignation against it. And the Apostle Paul said that this was a good thing, and this was to be commended, because this is so often the instigator to addressing these matters and to putting them right. And my friends, let me say this, and I trust that you will understand it in the right way. When I say that it is essential that we do not lose our anger at sin, that we do not lose our anger at those things. You see, we are surrounded by sin on every hand. We are surrounded by sinners on every hand. And the media is full of it, and the world is full of it. and the circles in which we move are full of it, inevitably, in our daily life and in our secular workplaces and in our interactions with men and women of the world. And the danger is that we get so used to sin and that we get so used to manifestations and expressions of it that we stop caring, that we become somewhat inured against it. And we say, oh yes, well, we know this is a terrible vice, and we know that this is a grievous wickedness, and we know it is directly opposed to God's word and to his law. But it's what the world's like these days, isn't it? And everybody is doing it. And it is so commonplace that we almost cannot raise any emotion within our hearts. My friends, this sort of attitude ought not so to be. We must maintain our indignation against sin. We must not lose our offense at sin. We must never allow ourselves to become so acquainted with it and so frequently exposed to it and so familiar with it that we cease to see it as sin. Because this indignation is commended in the Corinthians and it is exemplified by the Lord, and it is something that we must maintain. But let me also add this, my friends. It is very easy, or let me say that it is easier then, to feel indignation at others' sins and at sins that are without. But remember this, the Corinthian believers were indignant about sins to which they had been party, sins that were going on in their lives, sins that were going on in their own fellowship and in their church, sins of which perhaps they themselves had been guilty. And now, having their eyes opened to them and their consciences awakened, they were indignant about those. Let us make sure, my friends, that we are indignant about our own vices, that we are angry with ourselves more than with anybody else, that we have this indignancy against our own misdeeds, our own fallings into temptation, our own missteps and errors, first of all, because this is to be commended. Fourthly, the apostle goes on, yea, what fear? Yea, what fear? Now, my friends, whenever the word fear is encountered in Scripture, and wherever it is considered to be a positive thing, as in this list, as in the matter of the fear of the Lord and so on, liberal and modernistic commentators are always at pains to say, oh, well, this doesn't mean the same as fear means normally. We've got to make a distinction here. It's a different sort of a fear. It's a different sort of a word. But you know, it isn't. The word used here for fear, and in so many other cases, and including in the matter of the fear of the Lord, is exactly the same word as is sometimes used to mean what we literally understand by fear. And if we make too much of a distinction, we lose the sense, and we lose the force and the power of this word. Just as it is right for us to be angry, there are times when it is right for us to be afraid. It is right for us to be afraid of sin, and right for us to be afraid of the consequences of sin, and right for us to be afraid of the outcome of sin and the repercussions of sin and God's divine opinion of sin, because that is one of the greatest remedies against it. If we lose that sense of the fear of the Lord, then sin becomes very easy. And vices become overlooked. But if we have a true fear of him, and if we have a true fear of his nature and his disposition towards sin, then, my friends, what a useful asset this is, and what a remedy, and what a tool against it. It is exactly the same word here in our text as it is a few verses later in this same chapter, where Paul reports on Titus' inward affection is more abundant towards you, verse 15, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him.
fear and trembling.
That characterized the Corinthians. It had not characterized them before, you know. The Apostle Paul, in censuring them previously, speaks of them being puffed up, speaks of them behaving like kings, and speaking like they reigned, and were in some exalted position, and in some honorific situation, even as all their sins and vices were ongoing. There had been a change, and it was a good and welcome change, because they had recovered the fear of the Lord and the fear of his word. And they had a real fear and anxiety that they should not transgress it, that they should not offend the Lord. And this was much to be commended. So much so that when Titus arrived, having been sent by Paul, those who remained at Corinth were very anxious about his visit. They wondered in what manner he might come. They wondered how they should receive him. Was he come to redouble the rebukes and the reproofs which they had received? If that were the case, they received him with fear and trembling. But my friends, how different was Titus' visit, and how delightful was the fellowship which he shared with those believers, and with what a positive report did he return to Macedonia and to the Apostle Paul. That fear and trembling which the people had was much to be commended, and is much to be desired and emulated in ourselves. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to eschew evil. Wherever this matter of fear on the part of the Christian in relation to these things is mentioned, it is mentioned positively, and it is commended. And thus we desire to have that fear of the Lord. The apostle goes on, fifthly, yea, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. It is the same word as has been translated somewhat differently in verse 7, where it is earnest desire. The consolation wherewith he was comforting you when he told us your earnest desire. And this is a word which, in its other instances and occurrences, can be used of the feeling of one person towards another. And it has the sense of longing, and it has the sense of yearning, and in particular a yearning for a reunification, a yearning for a communion to be established once again. It is perhaps associated in this sense with that absence which makes the heart grow fonder. It is associated perhaps with a nostalgia and a desire to be back or to be at home once again. And this the Corinthian believers had. An earnest, a vehement desire, a yearning. And this the apostle commends. And this was another of these worthy virtues which these believers now possessed and which now characterizes them. I could not think of this expression without thinking of the verse of that well-known hymn, which reads as follows: great is the mystery of godliness, great is the work of God's own holiness, it moves my soul and causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Now let me suggest that in rather more words than our text, the same thing is here expressed: vehement desire. It moves my soul and causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. My friends, we should have this. We should emulate this. We should have it as regards our persons. We should have it as regards our practice. We should have it as regards our place. Because we are not yet where we ought to be, and we are not yet what we ought to be, and we are not yet who we ought to be. And it is right that we should feel that. And it is right that we should have a vehement desire for that transformation to be completed, because it is still an ongoing work. That is why we are still here and why we are still alive, because the Lord has not yet done with us all that he would do, and we have not yet done all that the Lord has instructed and would have us to do, and we are not yet ready for that transition to take place which shall take us from earth into heaven. The Lord still has a work to accomplish, a work to perform. But my friends, that day will ultimately come in the mercies of God, and by virtue of the passage of time, it is nearer now than when we first believed, when we shall be what we should be, when we shall be where we would be, when all that is not now or could be then shall be our own. And it is that vehement desire which now characterized the Corinthian believers and which ought to characterize us too. The apostle goes on sickly, yea, what zeal. Yea, what zeal. Now, here is a word, zeal, and its corresponding adjective, zealous, which we are familiar with in the English language, and which, of course, is only one letter removed from another very similar word, which is jealous or jealousy. And in the New Testament scriptures, these words are used, as indeed in the Old Testament, almost interchangeably. And this same word here, zeal, is again used by the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." And then in chapter 11, verse 2, using exactly the same Greek word but translated differently in English, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And we might say, well, what possible overlap is there with the word jealousy that perhaps we tend to associate with envy and think of as being something negative, and zeal, which perhaps we think of as a determination or ardent activity or something of that kind. But you see, the place where these two words overlap, if we may so say, is in this, in a singleness of mind and in a singleness of purpose. Because the apostle is referring here, you notice, in chapter 11, to the union of husband and wife, to that mutually exclusive and to that monogamous state of relations. And he says that this has its place in the Christian life as regards the believer's union to the Lord, and the Lord's union with them, and the exclusivity which comes with that, and the mutual exclusivity. That means that nothing else can impinge or impact upon this relationship, that it must be the number one thing in our lives, that we must have this singleness of purpose and of heart in relation to it. And that is where this companion emotion, this companion virtue of zeal comes in. Well, says the apostle, those Corinthian believers, they had formerly been all over the place. They were, on the one hand, claiming to be Christians and claiming to be the Lord's people, but on the other hand, giving place to so much vice and sin and wickedness in their lives, and so much worldliness, and that there was this double standard within them. There were these contradictions about them. But not anymore, he says. Having received that first letter, they exhibit this jealousy, this zealousy, if we may so call it. They now had a great singleness of mind and purpose. They knew the importance of their relation to Christ, and it was going to dictate and direct everything henceforth. They had this zeal. And then he goes on, seventhly, to add this, yea, what revenge. Yea, what? Revenge. Now again, this might seem like a strange and somewhat startling word. And we might say, well, what on earth does it mean? And what does it mean the Corinthians were going about doing? Does it mean they were avenging themselves on their enemies? Does it mean they were seeking to bring punishment to bear on those who had previously offended them or done wrong? Is that how they were going about and conducting themselves? No, here is a virtue which ties in with that vehement desire of which we previously spoke. Because what this word literally means is that retribution might come in order that matters might be put right, in order that behavior and conduct might receive its just deserts. That is to say, that sin might be punished, and that good might be commended and might be rewarded. That which is wicked and evil and contrary to God and his word might be exterminated, might be eliminated. And that which is worthy and righteous and holy and true might be increased, might be enlarged, might be prospered, might be blessed. This was the desire that the Corinthian believers now had. They desired that there might be this retribution. They were desirous that matters might receive their proper reward, their proper desert, so to speak. And they wanted this as much for themselves as for anybody else. They wanted godliness to be increased, and they wanted sin to be eradicated. They wanted that which was wrong to be punished, to be eliminated, to be extirpated. They wanted that which was good to be enlarged and increased and blessed and rewarded. Now, my friends, we know that the ultimate retribution, the ultimate visitation of divine justice, is a thing yet to come. It is interesting that this same word as revenge here is used often in Scripture in relation to the second coming of the Lord and the consummation of all things. And here is a prime example in 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the second coming of the Lord, says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here in these verses we have the recompense of God being brought, whether a recompense of trouble and of vengeance or a recompense of revelation and rest. Well, my friends, those things, the final settling of matters, the final vindication of God and his truth, the exoneration of his people, is yet to come. But in the short term, in the here and now, we may be working towards it. We may be conducting ourselves and reforming ourselves in the light of that day. We ought to be behaving ourselves with a view to that coming of the Lord. And in measure that we may address our sins, in measure that we may reward and increase obedience and righteousness and truth, let us be busy about that work as far as it lies within our power and within our duty and ability so to do, that we might be those who, in the language of the first of these seven virtues, are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Because, my friends, as we embark upon this new year, and as we seek to emulate the godly example of the Corinthians and these seven worthy virtues, let us be as those who lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. In light of those things, may we press forward in the way of God's appointing, Press forward with one another. Press forward with our Lord. God grant it for his glory. Amen. And our final hymn is number 821. 821, another year has now begun with silent pace its course to run. Our hearts and voices let us raise to God in prayer and songs of praise. The hymn number 821. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.